Good morning. We could just find our seats. We'll get started this morning. We've got a fellowship dinner coming up after church, so we'll continue the fellowship when we eat together. But let's just find our seats and we'll go ahead and get started. Always an honor to be able to bring the Word of God. And today our study is in the book of Matthew. But before we, let's just turn there to the book of Matthew chapter 5. And we'll begin reading from verse, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 21. If you just stand together, we'll read this passage together. You have heard that it was said to people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, or I better read it this way, but I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift at the altar, and leave your gift at the altar, and remember that your brother has something against you. Leave your gift there in the front of the altar. There we go. First, and be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still there with him on the way. Or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you'll be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery, but I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away, for it is better for you to lose part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It has been said that anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness causes her to become an adulteress. And anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard it said. You have heard it was said to people long ago, do not break your oaths, but keep your oaths you have made to the Lord. But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes, and your no be no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you, take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if someone forces you to go 1 mile with him, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you. Do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your Father, your Heavenly Father, is perfect. Let's pray. Father, bless your word this morning. We just thank you for the privilege to be able to gather here today and to hear your word. We think of, Lord, the needs of each and every heart here. You know those that are struggling with temptation in their life, those who are feeling pressures from lots of things that are going on that no one knows about but you, Lord. And I just pray that through the power of your Spirit, you would take your word today and make it good to each and every heart here. Lord, just move and work among us. We pray. And we just pray against all opposition of the enemy. And we ask your blessing now as we open your word in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, it seemed this morning that I remember a passage of Scripture where someone in the Old Testament, I believe it was Jacob, said, "All these things are against me." But, of course, at that moment in time, everything was working better for him than they ever had in his life. And so this morning, we came here and we had sound issues and computer issues. Didn't we, John Fritz? I don't know if John's still maybe even working on that right now. And trying to put stuff up on the PowerPoint and all those things. If anything could go wrong, it did. And in fact, as I was just got up here to read and started looking through my notes, I found out I'm missing a piece of paper that I need to preach with. So if I seemed a little distracted in my reading, that's why. When a major part of your notes is gone, then you're thinking about that while you're trying to read. But, you know, we have a God who's bigger than all that. So I'm going to kindly ask my wife, who is my helpmeet, runs along behind, picks up all the pieces that I drop. If she might go up to my office and look and see just a section of something that I had printed out, a quote from John MacArthur. It's not in my notes here, Karen, but if you would look up there and see if that fell through the cracks somewhere. It's not in my stack. So, anyway, there's always a first. Let's get on with the passage that we're going to look at. What about your heart? We're in the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount, going through this, chapters 5, 6, and 7 in the Gospel of Matthew. Great passage of Scripture. Just kind of want to give a little bit of review. Primary audience, do you notice in verse 1, is the disciples. Okay? Primary audience is the disciples. So, doesn't mean that there weren't other people listening in. You get to the very end of the sermon and you find out that the crowds were amazed at Jesus' teaching, for he taught with authority and not as the scribes. When you get to the end of chapter 7 of this whole 3-chapter long sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. The primary audience is the disciples. And you're going to see that. He says, "Let your light shine before men." Lost people don't have the light of Jesus Christ in them. He talks about praying to your Father in heaven. People who aren't saved, Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You are of your father, the devil." So, doesn't mean there's not some people listening in these crowds who maybe didn't know the Lord, didn't honor the King. But primarily, it is those who have probably lined up when John the Baptist said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Took their place there, repented, and now they want to know about the King. They just saw Jesus do miracles, proving his credentials in the previous chapter. And so what are the characteristics of those who are truly subjects of the King? Someone has said this, it's not called the do attitudes, it's called the be attitudes. It's what you should be as a subject of the King. Look at this. Woo. What's that? John found it. All right. Thank the Lord. Okay. That may come in handy somewhere. So it's not the do attitudes, but it's the be attitudes. It's what we are only through the power of a changed life. You cannot be merciful to other people in the way that Jesus is talking about here. And you don't suffer persecution if you are not a believer. But if you are a believer, you will suffer persecution, and you can rejoice in the middle of that. So I think that's helpful to look and see as you go through. Some things that the Sermon on the Mount is not. Okay, it's not about salvation. Nowhere in this section does it ever talk about the substitutionary death of Christ, a need of redemption. It's not any of that. Okay, it doesn't mean that God couldn't use it to convict people. If you were sitting there listening in the crowd and you heard Jesus say, "Except your righteousness exceed that of the Pharisees," you'd see that it was an impossible standard, and you would know that you need to be saved. But in reality, these are things that only someone with the Spirit of God in them can truly live out. So, number one, it's not something to tell you how to be saved. You couldn't possibly do it. When people say, "Well, I want to live by the Sermon on the Mount," you tell them they're living by a much more impossible standard than trying to keep the law, because Jesus elevates the law and clarifies what was meant originally by the law to something far higher than the Jews at this time understood the Old Testament to be. So it's not about salvation. Now, this may shock some of you, so don't get up and walk out when I tell you this. Stay with me, and you'll see later. It's not about the church. Sermon on the Mount is not about the church. The church has not even come into existence yet. It didn't come into existence till Pentecost. Jesus said in chapter 16, upon this rock, "I will build my church." Old Testament Jews were all familiar with what Mike White's been drumming into us, a prophesied kingdom, a literal kingdom that was going to come. And they were looking for that. The church was something that was hidden in times past, but now revealed. It was a mystery, even at the time that Jesus is telling this story. And so it's very Jewish in character. That is, he talks about the Sanhedrin. He talks about synagogues in chapter 6 and verse 3 or 4, I believe it is. He talks about Jerusalem, going to the council, going to an altar to offer a gift. All things that we don't do or couldn't do today. So, though it's primarily Jewish in character, it's not entirely that way, and it does have application to us. One more thing that it's not, and there's people that teach this, that it's strictly about the kingdom, and this is the character that you would be if you were living in the kingdom. Well, if this is what's going to happen when Jesus sets up his kingdom on earth, why would he be telling his disciples, "Pray in the midst of it, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven"? Why would he be talking about persecution and knowing what it is to be poor, all of these things? It wouldn't be much of a kingdom if that's what characterized it. Okay? It has to do with the character of people who recognize Jesus as king and were anticipating a coming kingdom, but living in an interim period of time. Before the kingdom was established, these people, they lined up, they got baptized, repented to be in the kingdom of God, to look forward to the kingdom of heaven. They're waiting for a kingdom, and he says, here's the character that will show. It's not so much what you should be, but it's this is an identification card. It shows the character and the conduct of those who would participate in the kingdom, as we're going to see in a minute. So I hope that's helpful. And also, I'll just say this. Jesus isn't introducing a new plan. He's introducing a new man. Not so much a new plan, but a new man. This is something that could only be lived, as we're going to see, through the power of the Holy Spirit. So with all of that said, if you're thoroughly confused, that's okay. It'll come clear someday. The Spirit of God will use that to help you. But I give you a little outline of the Sermon on the Mount for you to follow. I hope you can see that. That's kind of small print. But the first thing in verses 1 through 12, and Dave took us through that, it's the identification of the king's subjects, what they look like. And that's broken up in three different parts. The first section has to do with God. The second section has to do with man. And the third section has to do with the world. The part that has to do with God begins with being poor in spirit, recognizing that you're bankrupt. It ends with, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be filled." That's the section that deals with God. The next section deals with man. It begins with, "Blessed are the merciful." And it ends with, "Those who are blessed are the peacemakers," things between your fellow man. And the third section has to do with the world. Blessed are you when you're going to be persecuted and hated of all men for my name's sake. I'm mixing Luke and Matthew together there. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. And that's what happened to the prophet. So in the world, you're going to be persecuted as you wait for this coming kingdom. And you're going to go through all kinds of problems. I'm sure the Jews at the end of the tribulation period, you read Revelation, they're saying, "How long, O Lord?" As they're waiting for Jesus to come back and set up his kingdom on earth. They're being persecuted in anticipation. They're in an interim period before the kingdom comes. Now you're going to say, well, what about those who are part of the church? And what about us? How does it apply? Well, if you recognize Jesus as king, then the constitution of the kingdom and the characteristics and the conduct of those who recognize him as king also applies to the church, to us as well, even though we don't go to an altar to worship, we don't swear by Jerusalem, we don't come before the Sanhedrin, and we don't go to the synagogue, chapter 6 and verse 3. So all of those things are things that don't apply to us. So we're going to go look at it and see what is the application that goes. So we saw identification and then the influence of the king's subjects. Verses 13 and 16 through 16, they were to be salt and light. The disciples, while they were here waiting for the kingdom to be set up, were to be salt and light. Were to be salt and light. And Mike covered that last week. Okay, salt is something that is a preservative. It keeps corruption from spreading. Light is something that gives a testimony of the power and reality and life-changingness of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we're called to be that. And notice it says, "Let your light shine before men," verse 16, "that they might see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." He doesn't say, "Let your good deeds so shine before men," or "your works shine before men," but "let your light shine." We have people that are trying to do good deeds so that people will recognize Jesus. And what he's really saying is, if Jesus is in you and your light is shining, it's going to result in good deeds that are going to cause people to recognize Jesus. So let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And a city set on a hill can't be hid. There are individual lamps and lights, and there are collective testimonies. Just like here at CBF today, we're a collective testimony of believers. And we're called as a group of believers to shine as well. Then we went from there to, in our outline it says, the inspiration of the law. And I'll show some scriptures in that in a minute. And then instructions regarding relationships, life and relationships for the king's subjects. That's verse 21, the part that we read through 48. When he talks about life, as we mentioned that, you don't kill people, you don't murder. When he talks about adultery, he talks about procreation of life. And then when he talks about relationships, he's talking about the fact that you love your enemies. And if your brother asks you to go with him 1 mile, go with him too. So that's an outline. Now, Mike talked about the law last week and just a bit of review of that. This is Romans 3:21. "But now the righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify, for the righteousness comes from God, righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe." We couldn't measure up in keeping the law. And that higher standard is there, but through faith in Jesus Christ, Jesus' righteousness was imputed to us, and now we are righteous, and we have the Holy Spirit in us that gives us the power to live a new life. God made him to be sin who knew no sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So Romans tells us, "By now, dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law, that we may serve in a new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code." God has given us the Holy Spirit, so I can be meek. I can be merciful. A.W. Tozer said that if you wanted to see what the natural man is or the world is, just take the Beatitudes here and turn them inside out. And the world says, blessed are the proud and the people that have it all together and the people who are rich. And all the things that the world looks at is just the opposite of what we saw in the Sermon on the Mount. And yet, God gives us the power by the Spirit of God to live this life. What the law was powerless to do, and that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. So He condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. The only way you can possibly fulfill the things here in the Sermon on the Mount is through the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. So how did Jesus fulfill the law? He came in and fulfilled it by showing that He fulfilled all the Old Testament scriptures. The law and the prophets spoke of Him. He said, search the scriptures. They're they which testify of Me. He went to the cross and paid the penalty for sin and became the end of the law unto righteousness to everyone that believes. And now the righteousness is fulfilled in us who no longer are under the bondage of the law, but walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. So He says, I tell you that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and of the Pharisees, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, we have a righteousness today that exceeds the Pharisees. Theirs was an outward living by rules and regulations. Everything was external, and Jesus is going to show that it's the internal that matters. So He says in verse 21, you have heard that it was said of people long ago. Now, what happens here is Jesus doesn't just say, well, it used to say in the Old Testament, or it said in the Ten Commandments, such and such. He's saying, you've heard people long ago said this. What He is talking about is the traditions, and even in some cases, the way the law had been corrupted by the Jewish leaders. When Israel was carried away into captivity in Babylon for 70 years, they lost their ability to speak the Hebrew language. They instead spoke Aramaic. And so much like before the Reformation, when priests interpreted the Bible out of Latin, the priests of Jesus' day and the rabbis would take the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures and tell the people what it said, and left the people in darkness, and they came along and corrupted and twisted what the law really said. And so Jesus is going to say, because they always quoted these rabbis, they didn't say, well, this is what the Bible says. Well, Rabbi Hillel or Rabbi Shammai said this, and they'd all hang on that as if that was really, really important, the words of men. And Jesus says, you've taken and made the scriptures by your traditions of men, you've made the scriptures of none effect. They were holding on to the words of the rabbis more than what the Old Testament really said. And so Jesus doesn't come along and He doesn't quote anybody else. He doesn't say, well, so-and-so once said. He just simply says, you've heard that the people long ago, these rabbis, used to say this. I tell you. Here's the lawgiver, the one who wrote the law. It says the law was written on tables of stone by the finger of God. Jesus is the one who wrote the law down, that Old Testament law, and gave it. And all of the Old Testament prophets spoke of Him. And now the lawgiver, the law was first given at Mount Sinai, is on a different mountain. And He stands up and says, you've heard that these people of a long time ago said this and that you're always quoting. I tell you. He doesn't have to apologize because this is the very lawgiver Himself. So He's going to correct their impressions. They thought if they just lived up to certain things, they were okay. And Jesus is going to give the real intent that was meant by the law all along. And so He says, in verses 21 and 22, that the thought of the heart is equivalent to the act. You've heard it said of people long ago, do not murder. And the Pharisee said, we've never killed anybody. And you know, people here today can say that. I've never killed anybody. And we can feel pretty good about that. But He says, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. And anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. And anyone who says, you fool, is in danger of the fire of hell. This is going to get really, really convicting in just a minute. So let's look and see what Jesus is really saying. He, first of all, is saying, just because you haven't done something externally, if you have hatred in your heart, and anger is the seed of hate, in 1 John 1:15 it says, he who hates his brother is a murderer, and no murderer has eternal life. That's kind of what Jesus is saying here. It's exactly what he's saying here. If you've got hatred in your heart and anger is coming out towards somebody, that's just as if you killed them. And so he says, if anyone says to his brother, Raca, he's answerable to the Sanhedrin. Okay? What does Raca mean? Well, there's a lot of different opinions on that. But it's a name. It's kind of like thick-headed numbskull. Okay? If I said, you blockhead, you thick-headed numbskull, you idiot, that would be like saying Raca. And Jesus is saying, I tell you, if you say that, you're eligible to go before the Sanhedrin. Okay? But if you say to your brother, you fool, now, he says, you're in danger of hellfire. Well, we might look at this and say, well, what's the difference between Raca and fool? There is a huge difference. Raca is like calling somebody a blockhead or like a numbskull. But when you call someone a fool in the way that Jesus meant it here, I'm not a Greek scholar, but S. Lewis Johnson, who is, makes this comment about this. He says, that is to undermine the moral integrity of someone. That is, if you look at somebody and you say, well, you know, I just don't know about that person. I think that person has bad motives over here. And you slowly erode away the credibility of that person. That's what Jesus is talking about here. A fool, the Bible says in the Old Testament, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. It's someone who has somehow drifted from God in rebellion to God, and his character is off the wall. That's what you're saying when you call somebody, in this sense here, a fool. Something far worse, the old saying, sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me. You can call me a blockhead. You can call me a numbskull. But when you undermine somebody's moral credibility and you make innuendos and you somehow bring them to a point where other people lose confidence in that person, that's what Jesus is talking about here. And that's a very serious... So he says, they're in danger of hellfire. Jesus believed in a literal hell. 12 times, we find in the New Testament the reference to Gehenna. And that's the word that's used here. And 11 of those times it was used by Jesus. Spoke of a place where they burned their garbage on that day, where the worm dies not and the fire is never quenched. But it was a reference to the lake of fire or hell itself. And so this is a pretty serious thing to undermine somebody's moral credibility, to speak evil and destroy them in front of somebody. So this is what Jesus says about that. Therefore, he says, therefore, and we're going to see this right here, ritual is not as important to God as right relationships. He says, therefore, when you go to offer your gift at the altar and you know that your brother has something against you, first go be reconciled to your brother and then go offer your gift. So this was something that was needed to do. In verse 25, he says, settle matters quickly. Don't go around thinking for a long period of time that somebody is a certain way and you've never confronted them about it, never dealt with that attitude. Go to that person quickly. The heart is what Jesus is dealing with here. Something that is hidden. And in thinking about this and looking about this, thinking about how important it is in a fellowship of believers. For years I had the opportunity, for about 10 years of my life, to travel to different fellowships. And I saw fellowships that literally flourished. And what you saw was very loving relationships. And the fellowships that withered and shriveled was where there was some kind of bitterness or animosity, something not being judged in the person. And sometimes we can get all focused on format and do we start on time or do we sing the right songs or is the preaching of the right flavor and was there enough stories or was there too many? And all of these different things that we can focus on that we think might make an ideal church if we just had the protocol and the procedure this way, everything would be fine. If we just sang old hymns, if we just sang modern stuff, if we had a better worship team or a crummier, you know, a worship team where there was just a piano, then the church would be flourishing and everything would be fine. But those kind of things don't really reflect that at all. I like, and pull this out of something that John MacArthur said, not to eulogize anybody here, but this is a comment that he made about Grace Community Church. He says, you know, I want this church to be everything it can be. And sometimes we sit around and we can make our church, and we say, how can we make our church more what it ought to be? Oh, you people say we need people. People ask me sometimes, they'll say, how can we increase our worship? How can we have a more worshipful time? And you know that they think that maybe if we had a bit more of a certain kind of music, or maybe if we had more aesthetics around us, or maybe if we played better hymns or better special music or better sermons or whatever it is, listen, I want to tell you, if you want to enhance the worship, then everybody who's got something against the brother, leave. And come back when it's right. Then we'll see the power of the Spirit of God in our midst. Amen? Thank you, both of you, he says. I don't know who he's talking about, but he says, it's hard. This is where we live, isn't it? Pretty tough, though. You say, John, this morning you tell us to come at night. And at night you tell us to leave. I had to get you here to tell you to leave. Listen, people who discuss what we can do to increase the worship always miss the point. The way to increase meaningful worship is to get the people who don't have any business being here because there's something wrong. I believe every Sunday there are people who will come here, husbands and wives, bitterness between two of them, and they try to worship God, and God doesn't want anything to do with it. And then he goes on to say, I believe that there are times when we come to church when there's a feeling against somebody else in the fellowship or a neighbor in the street somewhere, and we know there's bitterness and we do absolutely nothing about it. There's a fellow Christian and that we don't particularly care for, and something has happened and we let the thing settle in a bitterness. And the Bible says, go away. You offer nothing to God. He's not interested in your worship. It is just a sham. Here we see this very important aspect that relationships are right, need to be right for a fellowship to flourish. We were sitting here Thursday night with the Bible study in the college age, and we put on a video at the end of our study of Daniel, and it was on a history of revivals, and one of the comments was made there, one of the things that they were focusing on was the revival that happened in the Scottish Hebrides Islands in 1949. And when that revival happened, there were people who came, there were people after World War II, 1949, there were a lot of young people were killed, a lot of young men, and so there was a lot of indifference about spiritual things. And so very few young people were going to church on those islands, and people began to pray, some of the older people there, and they began to pray that God would move and God would work. And showed interviews of different people that lived during that time. And what happened was, there was one person was praying for the young people in that church, and all of a sudden, God convicted him right then and there. And what happened was, he stood up and he said, "It's not the young people that need revival, it's me." And he fell down right there and just began to weep and get his life right with the Lord. And as people began to pray, amazingly enough, there were a bunch of young people that were down in a dance hall, and witnesses said that the doors of that dance hall literally flew open, and people ran out of it like the place was on fire. And they ran to the nearest church, and they fell down at the steps of the church. And Duncan Campbell, who was an evangelist at that time, who was there preaching, came in, and as he stepped over these people who were weeping, he heard one of those people say, "Is there mercy for me?" And right there, he went in and preached a sermon, and many, many people got saved. They spent hours on the beach just praising the Lord and singing, because God has a lot more to do in us than through us. And so it's so important that our life is right with the Lord, and that I don't have an attitude of bitterness towards somebody or something that's going to affect my relationship with others. Barry McGuire, a 60s singer, wrote something about the hypocrisy of this, or he sang something about it. It was written in 1965 by a man who was only 19 years old. But I remember one line in the song went something like this: You can go into space, or you can go away for 4 days into space, but when you return, it's the same old place. You hate your next door neighbor, but don't forget to say grace. See, Jesus is looking at the internal, not the outward. You say, "Well, I've never murdered anybody, never absolutely done something." He's saying, if you haven't got your relationship right, quickly go. Because when he says settle matters quickly when your adversary is taking you to court, in these times, somebody could walk up to you and tap you on the shoulder and say, "We're going to court." And they would usher you off to court. Nowadays, you get your lawyer to do that. But these guys, somebody would come up, and so Jesus is saying, settle the matter quickly while you're still in the way. Otherwise, you're going to get there, and you're going to end up having to pay the full amount when you're delivered over to the judge. And it's just a lesson to them to say, little word picture, settle things quickly. Don't let things fester or go. Ritual is not as important to God as right relationships. If we want to see a fellowship of believers literally flourish, it's going to mean that there has to be love and forgiveness between husbands and wives, between parents and children, between brothers and sisters, between church leaders, between everyone, because that's what God honors. Sin must be dealt with radically. Well, he talks about adultery, and he says, "You've heard it said, do not commit adultery, but I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery in his heart." Now, let me ask you this. Have you ever looked at a woman? If you're a guy here today, have you ever looked at a woman to lust after her? I think most of us would have to hang our heads and say, "I'm guilty. I'm thankful for the cross. I'm thankful for the forgiveness of sins." I'm thankful. Are you a woman here today and you say, "Man, I wish I was in a different relationship. I wish I didn't have this husband that I have." See, these inner attitudes is what Jesus is dealing with when he brings up the subject here. So he says, if your hand offends you, cut it off. If your right eye offends you, pluck it out. I remember some years ago, we were preaching on this message right here, this passage of Scripture, and there was a guy that got up and he walked out and he cut the cable to his house. He recognized that there was a sin of pornography in his life, and he didn't want that there, so he went out and he literally cut the cable so that he wouldn't have that in his life. I don't think Jesus is talking about mutilation here, that you literally pull your eye out or cut your arm off. What he is trying to say is that you've got to deal with sin quickly and deal with it aggressively and deal with it radically. You can still cut your arm off or your eye and still lust. That's not going to save you from hell. But he's bringing the point that sin has to be dealt with in a radical fashion. It's not mutilation. And then he talks about divorce in verse 31. And we know from Malachi that God hates divorce. And I'm not going to spend much time on this because Jesus already talks about it, or he's going to talk a lot more about it in Matthew 19. But I just want to say this, that having a right relationship, well, I'll preface first with this and say this. God hates divorce, but God does not hate divorced people. He loves divorced people. And if there's somebody here today that's been through a divorce, God loves you. We love you. We're called to love you. And so we're not here picking on somebody who's been through that situation. Sometimes there's things that are out of control. But God desires not only to see life preserved, as we saw with Don't Murder, but in the procreation of life, an order, a chastity, if I can use an old-fashioned word, before marriage, and a fidelity after marriage. That's God's standard. That's a powerful testimony and witness to other people. I remember, just recently, my wife and I were, a little over a week ago, we were in back east, and we were flying home, and we stopped at the airport in Atlanta, Georgia, and we were sitting at a table eating. And this is a very crowded restaurant. There's probably, 60 people or more in this restaurant. And lots of waitresses buzzing around. And I don't know how Karen was treating me, because I don't remember treating her anything special. Just a normal conversation, normal interaction. But one of the waitresses comes over to the table and she says, "How long have you guys been married?" And we said, 35 years. "Really?" she says. And so then she began to ask more questions. And there was a little opportunity to be what we're talking about here, salt and light in the world by a healthy, most of the time it's healthy. My wife works hard on that, and I try to, okay? But she's looking at this, and so she says, "Well, how do you stay married for 35 years? And she says, I've got a young man that I like, and he seems like a really nice guy, but I don't know if I should get married, or what if we get divorced, and all of these different things that were going through her mind. And so we were able to tell her that it's God, and that when we got married, there was a commitment, and that divorce was not an option. And she says, "Well, do you have any good books that I could read?" Well, there was an opportunity, and I have to confess, I totally dropped the ball. I literally dropped the ball because it wasn't... I should have said, "Yeah, the Bible." But I come out with Egerich's book, Love and Respect. "Oh, let me write that down," she says. And so she writes that down, and we had a long conversation, and pretty soon her boss comes over and reminds her that there's some people that need to be waited on. And so she goes and waits on them, and she comes back, and she says, Karen wrote down Love and Respect on my card and gave it to him, and she says, "You're a pastor." So then she goes away for a while and comes back, and she says, "There's a whole bunch of other people here. They're having relationship problems too. I told them about you." And then she says, "I was wondering, when I get married, would you fly back and do my wedding?" Well, I didn't say anything special, and I don't want to hold myself up and say, "Got it all together, got this perfect marriage." But when the world looks and sees the attributes and things that God designed, things that were to be in our normal Christian life, it is going to be a powerful testimony and witness even to the world around. So then, we're not going to spend a lot of time camping on divorce. There were two major schools of thoughts in that day. Rabbi Shammai was very conservative, and he says you could only get divorced if there was adultery involved or a break of the marriage tie. And Rabbi Hillel says if she burns the toast or you find someone prettier, basically what it amounted to, you can divorce her for that. And you can guess whose view was most popular because of the heart of man in that time. So Jesus deals with it, and he finishes up after that saying, let your yes be yes and your no be no. In other words, be someone who keeps your word in these things. Your word should be good enough. You shouldn't have to swear by, you know, in those days we'd say, okay, we won't swear to God, but we'll swear by the temple, or we'll swear by God's throne, or we'll swear by the earth, or Jerusalem, or they'd come up with all these other things. And Jesus says, no, 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 you don't need to do that. Just let your yes be yes and your no be no. I don't know about you, but whenever you have somebody who says to you, I swear on a stack of Bibles. When I was a young teenager, there was a guy that I hung around with, and he was always saying that, I swear on a stack of Bibles, or I swear to God. And usually, when he said that, he was either greatly exaggerating or not telling the truth at all. So I'm pretty skeptical myself of people that are always trying to say, well, I swear to God, or as believers, we shouldn't have to turn to something else to make our word right. If we're subjects of the King and we're reflecting those characteristics, we ought to be believable in our speech. That's what Jesus is saying. And then he says, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, that's what they did to Jesus, and he turned to him, your left. Jesus went as a lamb to the slaughter. He wasn't retaliating back. And he says, and if someone wants to sue you for your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if someone forces you to go with him 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. In those days, a Roman soldier could come along to any citizen on the street, tap him on the shoulder, and say, come with me, and you would be forced to carry their stuff for up to a mile. That was normal Roman law and Roman protocol. Jesus says, if they tap you on the shoulder and say, go with me 1 mile, go with them two. I was talking to Mike White before the service, and he had to go get something out of his car, and he had quite a bit of stuff to carry, and so he says, would you go with me? And I said, well, Christianity is the extra mile. Kingdom living is the extra mile. And so I went and carried his stuff. No big deal. But I thought about this verse. That so often, we're just thinking selfishly to do the bare minimum. What's the least I have to do to live the Christian life? And Jesus is saying, it's all out. It's the extra mile. With joy, I can carry that stuff another mile because I'm a servant of the King. He might be a servant to Caesar, a Roman soldier, but I am a subject of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Therefore, I can gladly carry that burden. And so sometimes we feel a little put out when somebody asks us a favor or to do something, and we ought to do it with great joy because we serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And finally, God's perfection means no partiality. In these last verses, he said, you've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Again, this was not from the Bible. You will never find in the Bible that God ever commanded for enemies to be hated. I know that David in some imprecatory psalm says about his enemies, I hate them with perfect hatred. And I don't know if you've ever felt that way, okay? This is some of what Jesus is talking about. That shouldn't be our attitude. By the power of the Spirit of God, by the new man that we have in us in Christ Jesus, we don't have to love our neighbor and hate our enemy. Instead, Jesus said, love your enemies, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. In other words, if you want to be like God, God is love. He is not partial. He causes the rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous. He doesn't say, well, that's an unrighteous man. I'm not going to let any rain fall on his crops. No. The goodness of God leads men to repentance. And we serve a good God. Our Father loves even the enemies. Jesus went to the cross to die for his enemies. It says when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, Jesus Christ. And so and so when he says, if you love those who love you, you're no different than the tax collectors. They do the same. But if you only greet your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans do that? And then he says, be perfect, therefore. I want to say that the therefore is a key in this phrase. Be perfect, therefore, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Jesus doesn't just randomly throw this verse in here at the end. I've said a lot of good things now. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. He's saying, your Father is a good God. He loves bad people and good people. He is not a respecter of persons. He does not have favorites. And so you, therefore, be just like him in perfection. The word perfection here is a word that means maturity, normally. It means that if you're mature, you're going to be like God, and the attributes of God are going to be seen in your life. And so children take on the characteristics of their parents. I was back in in South Carolina a week and a half ago, and I was by a pool. Two of my sons were there, and they introduced me to somebody that was also there, and that person said, well, that's obvious. They said, this is my dad. That's obvious. You guys all look like each other. The attributes of the Father are seen in the children. The characteristics of the subjects of the king should be the same characteristics that are in the king himself. Not hating my enemies, but loving my enemies. Again, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Some people were all excited when bin Laden got killed. And they were rejoicing, and isn't this great? Well, am I against bin Laden being killed? No. Do I think that there's a place for justice? Yes. God has given governments and policemen and armies authority to execute his judgments on the earth. But when it comes to me and an individual person, I should never rejoice that anybody's in hell. But instead, the very people that hate me, they hated Jesus without a cause. Prophetically in Psalms, he says, those that hate me are more than the hairs of my head. And so even on the cross, he could say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And so as I look at these instructions that have been given that we've looked at today, six major things, we actually put 7 points up here, one's a sub-point. Attitudes of a heart, holding bitterness, undermining somebody's moral credibility, just as bad as murder. Hell would be what's deserved. It may be a demonstration that I'm not even a believer. John's epistle, where it's all black and white, he that hated his brother is a murderer, and no murderer has eternal life. I go a little farther, and I look at the principles of reconciliation, and I see that God values relationships more than rituals. We can come to church and sing the hymns, but if I got bitterness towards somebody, I need to get that right. I go a little bit farther, and I see that God is interested in seeing the marriage relationship preserved and honored, and that it should be a testimony of salt and light. Does that mean that those things don't break down in a world like this? Or I look down on somebody whose marriage might not be what mine is, or be jealous of someone whose marriage is more than mine is? No, I just want to simply be a subject of the King in whatever situation I find myself in right now, presently, to give him the honor and glory that he deserves. My word should be true. I shouldn't have to justify and swear on a stack of Bibles. People ought to look at the character of somebody and say, I can trust that person. I believe what they say. They told me this about something, I believe them. And that ought to be the credibility that we have. And finally, the kingdom is going the extra mile. It's not retaliating, but when someone asks you to go with them 1 mile, you go with them two. And last of all, the characteristics of the Father are seen in us. God's perfection means no partiality. God has no favorites. Neither should I. Be perfect, Therefore, the context of that is in my relationships. If I just hang around the people that I like, after church I go talk to Rob Myers because I like him, or talk to somebody else and I ignore other people, that's not right. If I come from a Vaughn church background and hang around the Vaughn people and I ignore other people, naturally we're going to have close relationships of those that we love. We come from a Calvary background, there's some of those here. It's a challenge to reach out beyond that and say, how do I have equal time and love and break out and reach out to all members of the body of Christ? Or come from some other background and I just have my favorite people. That's not what God has called me to have a love for all the body of Christ. Or if it's just community Bible people. But those people at the church down the road sure don't care for them. We ought to have a love for every member of the body of Christ. These are the characteristics of the kingdom. They're not just the do attitudes, but they're the be attitudes. This is what we should be as those who are waiting for the coming King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word today. Lots of things that are very, very huge in a practical sense for each and every one of us. I pray, Lord, that you would take your word today and use it to change each and every heart here, mine especially. I pray that, Lord, that there would be great, loving relationships in this church so that it might flourish and grow and prosper. And we thank you for the joy that we do enjoy in fellowship one with another and the privilege of coming together with other Christians and celebrating our Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, today, if there's somebody here that doesn't know you, just help them to realize there's no possible way they could live up to this apart from the power of the Spirit of God. With man, it is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Bless your word today, we pray. For the glory of Christ, we ask it, and in Jesus' name, amen.